I had the opportunity to be at a workshop led by a fellow pastor, Rex Keener, this last week about preparing sermons. And one of the things he said, a lesson he learned, he said after 9/11, he kept going with his sermon series and didn't refer to 9/11. He said, I wouldn't let that happen again. He said, you really need to be aware that people entering in have a context in their community, in their culture, that's in their mind as they walk in and then relate God's word to that experience. In the old days, we used to say it this way, have your Bible on one knee and the newspaper on the other knee. I think I have to update that. Your Bible on one knee and your iPhone on the other knee, in touch with what's happening in our culture. But it is interesting how what God has spoken years ago has direct application to our world today and our culture today, and also how God providentially connects even series of messages into our current experience. Well, what am I talking about? I think politics is on people's minds as they walk in. How often, and maybe not in a generation, have we had national presidential candidates think that coming to Smallbony was a good idea or meaningful, right? Now we have the five leading candidates for president visiting our community. And just recently, Senator Ted Cruz opened his stump speech at McKeel Christian Academy, speaking to the students. He says, in your classes, if you study the roots of a word, it helps you understand the word. Study the roots of politics. He says, poly comes from many. Ticks means blood-sucking parasites. And I quote, that is a fairly accurate description of Washington, D.C. Well, certainly politics is on our minds and in our thoughts. So I thought you might find it interesting who I've decided to vote for president. But before I tell you that, I thought we would go to God's Word and see what principles God's Word gives us for us and our nation. I realize Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, was a reminder. God was using Moses to remind God's people of his law and expositing that law for his people. For them to be a strong nation, it needed to be built on the laws of God. And then he reminds them of God's care for them as a people. They've grown to be, it literally says, as the stars of the sea, just as he had promised to Abraham. They had multiplied and they'd grown, and God had been faithful to them. They need to be reminded of the Lord God and what he's done for them. Need to remind them of the promises God had given them to provide a land. He also describes for them the leadership that they needed. And that leadership now had multiplied because of the size of the nation, and he had set leaders over smaller groups than larger groups. Then ultimately, the Supreme Court was Moses. No, actually, the Supreme Court was God himself. This is a theocracy, and Moses would consult God himself for guidance and direction for his people. So you really see that the very heart of a nation, it rests not in our military, but our morality. Not in economics, but spirituality. Those were those inner priorities that God was communicating through Moses. And as they came to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and Moses now is recalling that they had come to that place. And I thought it was interesting. He, in Numbers 13, this same event is recounted, and it shows you how critically important that place was in the decision-making of a nation, that as they sent those spies into the land to explore the land, it was the land that God had promised the people of Israel, promised by God. And they were to be reminded of God's, he was retelling God's care, recalling God's commands, remembering God's goodness to them. And so he is challenging them to look at the land through the lens of the promises of God. These promises had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's promises, and these were not negotiable. And so I pause, and in the light of the fact we've had have about five funerals over a couple of weeks here as a church, we're reminded that our ultimate promised land is heaven. That when we talk about earth and politics and all that happens here, we need to remember that we're first citizens of heaven, and we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. And that takes and gives us a perspective on all earthly kingdoms. We're not trusting in individuals, not even trusting in a political system. We're certainly not trusting in an economic system. None of those things are of lasting, eternal value. I'm not saying there's not, God doesn't ordain government. And not only has given us the responsibility of being respectful of that government, but we need to keep that eternal perspective in view. We are citizens of heaven. Heaven's prepared for us. That's the promise. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. Isn't that encouraging? God has prepared a place for us. And that's our perspective as we wrestle with all of these earthly challenges. And certainly, there were challenges. But I would say, don't let the obstacles ahead of you and ahead of us overwhelm us. What is it that kind of overwhelms you? Do you kind of get down that future and look into that promised land, you might say, and get troubled by the circumstances of life, whether it's health or finances or a problem at work or raising the children or college ahead or the next exam you need to take or a problem in the business environment of competition or relational struggles, and you look ahead and you go, do they ever become giants to you? I mean, there really were giants in the land, by the way. They were taller. They were bigger. The walls were higher. But the people said, the walls go as high as heaven. Was that accurate? No, they didn't go up to heaven. But in our minds, they go, don't they? In our minds, these things become huge, insurmountable. Whether it's the next medical exam or the next obstacle at work or challenge or financial or bill to pay, all of a sudden it becomes huge. And why is it huge? Because we're looking at the obstacle, not the Lord over the obstacle. And we get caught in that. And I think we look at our nation today, and those of us who have lived for a little while on this earth and watched transitions in our culture, we see challenges before us, whether it be national debt or government regulation or racial divide or economic inequity or lack of work opportunity or lack of security or a Supreme Court that decides how to define marriage differently than the Creator. Or we look at the social structures of broken families or lack of integrity in the workplace or global concerns. Are you depressed yet? I mean, it gets... Are there giants in the land? There are giants in the land, but they're not greater than the Lord of all, the King of Kings, the Lord of all. So the challenge I believe this passage is don't let the obstacles overwhelm you. When the people heard the report of the 10 spies versus the 2 spies, they became overwhelmed by the size of the obstacles before them. And I believe people come to church on Sunday morning feeling overwhelmed by the obstacles before them. And one of the reasons we're here today is to remind us that those obstacles are not too great for our God. that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We want to look at life through the lens of the Creator, the Maker, the Sustainer of life. That's why we're here. We want to look at life and we want to look at eternity from the perspective of who God is and not our troubling circumstances in the world we live in. You know what the people, after they heard the report from those spies that went into the land, it says in verse 27, let me start at verse 26 of chapter 1, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said," this is what I thought was strange, "because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Do you see what they just did? They just looked at God and said, "He doesn't like us. That's why we're in the situation we're in. God doesn't love us. God doesn't care about us." Isn't that the root of all disobedience, of all temptation, that says, "Oh, God doesn't really love us. In fact, maybe I can think of a better way to live life than God's way for me." Or the evil one, in the Garden of Eden says, "God has said this to you, but guess what? If you eat of this tree of good and evil, you will really have the good life." You see how temptation tugs and says, "Don't trust the God who created you. Don't trust the God who will care for you, because you know better. You know better." And we know we don't know better, but that's the nature of temptation. At that moment of temptation, that's the greener grass over there. That's the preferable experience. We should remember that this is a God who loves us, that his laws are for our well-being. The point is not that Christians do not have obstacles. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." It is certainly, though, important that we not put our trust in any human institution or any individual, and certainly not any political person. We should not place our trust in any nation, including our own. Instead, Moses challenges us, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. The fundamental offense of the people of Israel was that they failed to trust the Lord. That simple word, trust, in the Old Testament was the word amen. Amen was the word for trust, to rely upon, to count on. The imperative for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to trust him. Jesus said, "You trust in God, trust also in me." Another word we use, believe. The ESV uses the word believe. I kind of prefer the word trust only because trust conveys this idea of relationship. Believe sometimes in our connotation, they're both good translations, but in our mind you believe facts, you trust people. And Moses is saying, you have failed to trust the God who cares for you. You failed to trust him. I begin to realize that I fail to trust. I kind of get wrapped up in the circumstances and the trial or the tribulation or the thing or the person, and I go, "Whoa, do you know that is God has commanded us to trust him, to count on him, to rely on him." Four things this passage says. Trust his promises. The promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm promising. He's a God who promises. What I believe he's also saying, trust his goodness. They were calling God evil or hateful. Trust his power and trust his presence. Now, let me look at verses 29 to 31, because I believe this verse 31 is perhaps a key verse for understanding all of the book of Deuteronomy, and certainly has application for us today. 29, then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord your God goes before you, who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And here's the key verse, if I'm going to suggest a key verse for the book of Deuteronomy, is Deuteronomy 1:31. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. That's the picture. God carries us. I told you the story of speaking at Spa Christian, and at the end of a devotional on the promises of God, a fifth grader said, and I'm not smarter than a fifth grader, I always flunk those, a fifth grader said, you've got one promise. You've got the promise when Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, that's God's challenge to me this morning. As I'm reflecting on that, driving down Route 50, going to Ellis Hospital next, and this ties into a funeral I did on Friday when I visited Earlene Miller. Now, Earlene is one of our backseat Baptists. Raise your hand, backseat Baptists. Okay. I always wondered, why are there backseat Baptists? And then I thought, oh, they're saving the front seats for guests. Isn't that thoughtful? Anyhow, so she was one of our backseat Baptists. And it was one of those visits where she was really out of it. And I thought, well, this is one of those pastoral visits where you go and nobody's there to talk to you or listen to you. And you're going to leave your card and just let the family know that you did stop by. But nope, as soon as I started to talk to her, there's Bright. She was right on target. And she said, Pastor Peter, I feel like I was just close to heaven. And I just felt like Jesus was saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I thought, twice before 10 o'clock, I that's the message. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I look at this. I thought, well, at this funeral service, I ought to highlight this point, right? It's very appropriate and sharing it. And then I come and they have that poem about footprints on the back of the little remembrance card. And believe it, yeah, that was, I said, folks, I already had that in my sermon for Sunday. I kind of looked at this footprints in the sand as a little, not heretical, but wasn't exactly what I'd call highly theological until I read this verse. And relate to me that this poem is really an exposition of this verse. We're carried. Now listen to the poem. You remember it. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you most, you would leave me. You know the ending. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never, ever. During your trials and testings, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. I carried you. Isn't that what the passage says? I carried you in the wilderness, in the sand. I carried you. There's only one set of footprints. The picture is of a loving father carrying his son. And if you've ever been out hiking with your little ones, who's carrying the kids on this wonderful family outing? You know, the one that needs the most exercise is being carried by the one who probably needs the least exercise. And I realized that was the promise. The promise is that God will carry us. There are really three metaphors that are going through Deuteronomy chapter 1. One is the metaphor that God is the divine warrior. He's the one who fights for his people against the foes from Egypt to the Amorites. God is the divine guide. He is guiding his people, going before them, the cloud by day, the fire by night, showing where to go. He is also the divine father who carries his child through the desert. But a father also disciplines, doesn't he? Disciplines his children. And that imagery transitions to this last point, that the choices we have before us bring consequences. Choices have consequences. The people of Israel had a choice at Kadesh Barnea. Would we trust the Lord, or would we allow the obstacles before us to overwhelm us and us feel like, oh, we can't press on? Or we get so discouraged by the obstacles before us that we choose not to obey the command of God, to trust and obey. And the last portion of the scripture focuses on the fact that obedience brings opportunity, but disobedience brings defeat. And look at verse 34. A little bit, too little, too late. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore. Oh, sorry, that's not what I wanted to read. Where does he, they say they go up and fight anyhow? Do I have it right? Verse 30, what's the verse that says they chose to go up and, we will go up and fight ourselves? What number? I'm sorry, Cliff, I'm not still hearing you. 41, thank you, 41, thank you. Somebody said, the guy can't hear, let's try visual. But then they find out he can't see. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. That was true, right? We have sinned against the Lord. And then what does he say? We ourselves will go up and fight. Is that a problem? They said, ah, we'll take care of it. We didn't trust God, but we'll take care of it ourselves. Have you ever done that? Said, God's way doesn't seem to be working. Oops, maybe not doing God's way is, that's the consequence. Okay, now I'll take care of it myself. They failed to trust in the Lord and his strength and began to rely on their own resources and ability. That's true of our nation. You leave God out and they, oh, we'll take care of this ourselves. It doesn't work, does it? Our strength is not in our military, but our morality. Our spirituality. The vast audience of Israelites knew. They had seen their parents die in the wilderness. As Moses is proclaiming the second law to the children of those who had, they knew choices have consequences. To fail to obey brings consequences. I realize this passage applies to Israel, but I believe the principle applies to us. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Underlying the fear of the future is a failure to trust the promises of God. It is a failure to trust the goodness of God. It's a failure to trust the power of God. It's a failure to believe God is present with us. Instead, we are trusting in our own abilities and taking our eyes off of God. And so that's why Moses goes on in chapter 5, says, you shall have no other gods before me. He reiterates the principles of the Ten Commandments, reminding them those idols may include our finances, our intellect, our education, or our resources. They will not replace trusting the God of the universe. Never forget how God has blessed you. He has helped you in times of need. He has led you through difficult times. He has provided for you in the past. He's providing for you in the present. He will provide for you in the future. That is the God we serve. So, who will I vote for president? I think we've run out of time. First, I'm reminded who the president is. And that is, we're reminded that God is the Lord of all. I think we sometimes misunderstand who's leading all. He's the one who raises up. He's the one who takes down. Secondly, I'm reminded that we need to pray for those in authority. I just wanted to remind you that Jesus is not a Republican or a Democrat. But Jesus does urge us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And that not only means to pay our tax bill next week, but to vote. We as Christians need to be responsible to vote. That's a God-given rendering unto Caesar. And thirdly, I will vote for the candidate who best fulfills this prayer. Now, some of you know I was asked to pray before Ted Cruz spoke on Thursday of this week. And I had this whole prayer prepared 10 minutes before. Okay, you ready to lead this prayer? I said, now, is this an endorsement for Ted Cruz? No, if Hillary Clinton had asked me to pray for her, I would pray for her too. She may need more prayer. I'm just teasing. We all need prayer. This is not wasn't intended to be political. We all need prayer until my good friend Jason McGuire of New York for Freedom walked in. And they said, "Peter, you're not praying. He's praying." And I said, "That's good, because my prayer was too long," and his prayer was short and succinct. Bless this event. So, but this is listen to this prayer. I'm going to be reading it, but hopefully in a good spirit of prayer. It is modified for a Sunday morning from the original, but it contains what I believe will give you the person I will vote for. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord over this universe and over our nation. You raise up rulers, you bring them down. Therefore, humble all of us before your majesty and power and holiness. To you, our Creator, we owe our unalienable rights. Our security as a nation rests in our respect for you and our commitment to follow your divine will. I pray for our leaders' commitment to truth in this world of moral confusion. Truth concerning the sanctity of life, the sacredness of God's design of marriage, the security of our nation, the stewardship of your creation, the freedom under our Constitution to exercise our faith in you, and compassion for those in need and most vulnerable. We pray for wisdom for the leaders of our nation and for this presidential candidate as they face challenging days. We pray for wisdom for our citizens to exercise discernment in their right to vote and right to worship and responsibility to godly living. We recognize that our strength as a nation is not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We pray that this candidate would view all of life, including public service, through the lens of biblical truth. We pray for this candidate as a father or mother, as a husband, as a public servant to our nation, that they would live consistent with the values we espouse. May God bless him, and may God bless America. We thank you that we can pray in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.